What a thrill to hear that singing. I was speaking at a non-denominational Christian college not too long ago where they used to sing so as to raise the roof, and very few people were singing at all. And it was just so discouraging. I'm thanking the Lord for the privilege of being here, for seeing all you men and women who are obviously earnest about serving the Lord. I'm also very impressed with the idea of having those preachers come up here and kneel and be prayed for. Thank God for that. We talk about the mainline denominations in our country, and we look at most of them with dismay, feeling that they have departed from anything even remotely approaching the truth of God. But the Southern Baptist denomination is one which has maintained it. I know that that's not always been the case in all branches, but here's a place where it is clearly Christ who is the head, and we thank God for that. I do want to mention two books that are back at the book table before I launch into the things I want to talk about this morning. One is called Shadow of the Almighty, and it is the biography of my first husband, Jim Elliott. And I never hesitate to recommend this book because a good part of the writing is Jim's, from his journals, his diaries, his letters. And I have had literally hundreds of men tell me that this is the book that has most profoundly influenced their lives outside of the Bible. I strongly recommend biographies because it gives you a chance to see the hand of God working from birth to death in an individual's life. So that one is called Shadow of the Almighty. And if you want an intimate glimpse into the love life of Jim Elliott and me, a long drawn out period of waiting, not knowing whether God was ever going to bring us together, time that began just shortly before I graduated. Jim still had a year to go. I thought I was going to Africa, Jim was going to South America. We didn't know if we'd ever see each other again, and we had no commitment to anyone but Jesus Christ. But God saw fit to bring us together again 5.5 years later. And that story is told in Passion and Purity. My purpose in writing it was not just to write a love story, but to articulate principles about bringing one's unfulfilled desires under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I think it has implications for more than just unmarried young folks. When Mrs. Patterson asked me to come to speak to this conference on biblical patterns of femininity, biblical patterns of feminine leadership, I said to her immediately, "Well, Dorothy, I'm not really sure that I have the right message that you want to hear about that, because I'm a little bit tired of hearing about conferences on leadership. Everybody's looking for a position of leadership. The things that I want to talk about are servanthood." Thank you, gentlemen. I come from New England, you know. We don't get any help at all from the But then when Mrs. Patterson also suggested that I speak to the chapel, which I knew was not just going to be a bunch of women talking about leadership, I prayed about it, of course, and the topic which I believe God laid on my heart was the disease of self-culture. And I really don't see how any of us are going to be leaders of the sort that Jesus spoke of unless we completely divest ourselves of our popular notions today of self-actualization and self-esteem. I turned on my radio in the car not very long ago. I'm hardly ever in the car. My husband does all the running around and errands and everything else. But to my dismay, I was listening to what is called a Christian program on counseling psychology. And a woman called in with a long, long question about the fact that she didn't really feel loved. And she said she had a wonderful husband. "Oh, he's marvelous. He tells me all the time that he loves me. He tells me I'm wonderful. He's very affectionate. He's sweet. I have no complaints about my husband. But I never really feel loved." And do you know what that so-called Christian counselor, who was a guest that had been brought in because he was supposed to be even more brilliant and in touch with things than the usual hosts, this was his answer. I see in you an inattention to your own uniqueness. That is your problem. Inattention to your own uniqueness. And my heart just sank. I thought, here is an unconscionable appeasement to the demon self. If we start paying attention to our own uniqueness, we're already in big trouble. And life is too short for that, you know. We don't have any scriptural instructions whatsoever about paying attention to our own uniqueness. Of course, God knows that we are unique, but we're not all special, are we? Because if we're all special, then nobody's special. Now, think about that one. A conference on feminine leadership, which is about servanthood, and I do know that these women understand that that's what the leadership really is about, it would be utterly unintelligible to a world obsessed with self-actualization, self-esteem, self-image, self-anything, as opposed to the clear, unequivocal teaching of Scripture that self is to be abandoned. It is to be completely ignored. And Jesus puts it very bluntly with a word that gives everybody the vapors today, denial. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. Another translation says, deny yourself. Oh, but that's so dangerous. What's going to happen to my self-image if I start denying myself? We are pursuing individual freedom, personal autonomy. We're told you got to do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, forget about it. We're looking for fulfillment, for our own interests, for our own satisfaction. And it is a pernicious and pervasive disease. J.I. Packer defines sin as an allergic reaction to God's law, an irrational anti-God syndrome that drives us to exalt ourselves and steels our hearts against devotion and obedience to our Master. I think it bears repeating. Sin is an allergic reaction to God's law, an irrational anti-God syndrome that drives us to exalt ourselves. And of course, the world and far too many people who call themselves Christians are seeking ways to exalt themselves. And steels our hearts against devotion and obedience to our Maker. What happened? We have forgotten the cross. I wanted to hear that psychiatrist on the radio say to that distressed woman, take your unfulfilled longings to the foot of the cross. Yeah. They've been dealt with. It's not new. If you were horribly abused as a child, that's a horrible thing. It has been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's no surprise to him. You remember that when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress reached the cross of Calvary, what happened? The burden fell off his back, rolled down the hill, and into the tomb. And he looked up and he said, you have given me rest by your sorrows, and life by your death. Have we forgotten that? And if you want to hear the last product of absurdity with regard to what's going on in our world today, insistence on our own thing, autonomous existence, a judge by the name of Souter called a father's willingness to support his child an intimate and personal choice, which he may make in a lifetime, choices which are central to personal dignity and autonomy. And therefore, he concluded, get this, that if the father decides that child support is not a personally meaningful concept, the state cannot compel the parent to accept that concept as meaningful by requiring the parent to support the child. That's one judge's judgment. And child support, in the terminology that he used, is really being compared to abortion. It is an intimate and personal choice, nobody else's business. Jesus went to the cross in a total denial of himself. You remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in such agony that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And at first he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then his prayer was, if it is not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that is the basic principle of the Christian life, not my will. I don't belong to myself. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it is, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. How can we be preoccupied with self-image and self-esteem and self-actualization and at the same time be denying ourselves and taking up the cross and following Jesus? It's not going to work. It won't do at all. It's either or. It would be a full-time job for most of us to work on our self-image, so let's just forget about it. And remember that leadership means servanthood. This past Tuesday marked the beginning of the wildest race for the supreme position of leadership in this country. And the TV, of course, was full of the faces of men ambitious for power. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing, those are the things of whom only one is worthy. And we read of that one in the book of the Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and I think that list comprises everything that any human being ever desired. It's all in there. But there is only one. And John says in his dream that he wept because there was no one found worthy to open the book except the Lamb. Nobody else. Nobody. Let's think of three aspects of this denial of self. What did it mean, first of all, for Jesus, our Master? It meant an utter stripping of himself. You Greek students know what the word kenosis means, the utter abandonment of himself, the emptying. In Philippians 2, we read, let this attitude be yours, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. I couldn't tell you how many times women say to me, well, what am I supposed to be, a doormat? And of course, they're always talking about submission to their husbands. Never in all my years of getting up and jumping and screaming and yelling and hollering about this business of women being submissive to their husbands, never has a man asked me, what does submission mean? It's always the women who ask that question, because we all know exactly what it means, don't we? And the women are trying to find a fire escape of some sort. Kenosis. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude of servanthood. He took upon himself the form of a servant, the nature of a servant. Made himself nothing. Less than a doormat. Nothing is less than a doormat, isn't it? A doormat is something. He became subject, in other words, to the chains of what it means to be human. He was no longer omnipresent. when he was here on earth, was he? He couldn't be in Cana and in Jerusalem at the same time. This was a part of his stripping, and he subjected himself to the needs of a human being. He got tired. He had to sleep. He needed to eat. He was human with our limitations and our impossibilities. You remember that there was one place where it says he could do no mighty works. God, unable to do mighty works? Yes, because God had become a man. And he was subject to man's freedom to choose to disobey him. Why would God create creatures capable of defying him? We don't know the answer to that. We only know that he did, don't we? He created both angels and men. Whether there are any other forms of being that have the power to deny him, we don't know, but we do know that certain angels had to be cast down out of heaven because they denied him. And we also know that in the Garden of Eden, the first choice to disobey was made. And so Jesus put himself, he who made the stars, put himself into the hands which he had also made, of ordinary men, and was subject to their limitations, and to their mockery, and to their hatred, and to their indifference. He bore it, he took it. It's no big deal. My second husband was a philosopher and a theologian and a professor at a seminary, and when he would hear complaints from either prospective ministers or those who were already in the ministry, he would liken them to the man in the boxing ring. He says, the man who just gets knocked flat, he doesn't get up and go over to his trainer and say, that man hit me. What are you doing in the ring? What are you expecting? A minister is placed in a position of leadership. Let's not make any bones about that, of course. And your flock looks up to you as a shepherd, and they expect you to know where to lead them, and they expect you to be an example to them. And our faithful shepherd was a perfect example to us. We would never have understood human limitations and human impossibilities as Christians if we hadn't known that our leader and our Lord accepted those too. And you are never going to face anything in your ministry, anything whatsoever, that is new to Jesus. Nothing. And what did he say in Luke 22? You remember that it was only just after he had taken the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Immediately after this, the disciples had a dispute about who was the greatest among them. Luke 22, 24. Jesus said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Get that fixed solidly, irreplaceably in your mind. You are meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore your position is that of a servant. No matter how high you may be exalted in the world's eyes, no matter how you may be adored by your congregation, you're meant to be a servant. And when that comes home to you in one or another distasteful form, you know, the best way to find out whether or not you really have a servant heart is see what your reaction is when somebody treats you like one. Think about that. When it happens, just remember it happened to your master, and he maintained perfect evenness, of peace, and obedience and trust in his Father. We don't need to get all bent out of shape. What did this denial of self mean for his disciples? There were three conditions of discipleship, remember. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. Now, I don't think that there's anything else more difficult for any of us human beings than that. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that he put the most impossible, the most despicable of all possible commands, the most difficult for us to obey, he put that right at the front. You don't have to be my disciple if you don't want to be. There are a lot of other rabbis around, plenty of traveling rabbis. But if you want to be my disciple, you start by giving up your right to yourself. And that means you don't have any rights. You don't have any rights left, because your right to yourself includes everything. Give up your right to yourself, which means you have transferred all the rights over to him who knows how to take care of them better than you do. Him who is faithful. It is a decision that you make before God, an absolute transfer of your will, yourself, everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that you do, everything that you suffer. Give it to him. And so the disciples had to face those three conditions. Give up your right to yourself. Now, of course, some of them were fishermen, weren't they? And when Jesus called them, they left their nets immediately, little imagining what was in store for them. Maybe they thought he was going to give them a much easier job than fishing. But at any rate, there was something in them that made them want to follow him, and they left their nets. They gave up their livelihood. Pretty radical decision, wasn't it? Did they know that the cross was coming? No. Did they have any idea how Jesus would be treated and how they, being tarred with the same brush, would also be treated? And legend tells us that several of them perhaps were indeed crucified. It is said that Peter was crucified head down. We don't have any scripture, of course, to prove that, but it's possible. It meant relinquishment and sacrifice. I don't know anybody in this room, so I don't know, I'm not speaking to any individual, but there just might be a married couple or two here that are having some conflicts in their marriage. And there's nothing new about that, but it seems to be getting much more of an epidemic in today's world, and I think we can thank the self movement for that. A wife is given the idea that, well, I just heard Mary talk about what George does for her, and I just realized that John doesn't do some of those things for me, and so I'm really deprived. You know, love is always sacrificial. The love that is spoken of in the scripture is always sacrificial. And that love, of course, is described in 1 Corinthians 13. There is no other love that the scripture knows anything about. We talk about love, meaning romance and good feelings and warm fuzzies and all this rest of it that we learn from the movies and secular thinking. But if you want to be my disciple, he said, if you really do love me, then you must give up your right to yourself. And you must take up the cross, which means the acceptance. The wholehearted, yes, Lord, regardless of what happens. The first condition is no to myself. The second condition is yes, Lord. Whatever trials and tribulations and unexpected disasters may touch your life, what's it for? Did God sort of let you slip through his fingers somehow? Is this a mistake? Is this something that never should have happened? Well, of course, there are all kinds of things that never should have happened, including the crucifixion. It was the worst thing that ever happened, because Jesus was put into the hands of wicked men. But then, God, in his amazing mercy and omnipotence, transfigured that disaster, that hideous wickedness, into something which meant your salvation and mine, the most wonderful thing that ever happened. And so when he says take up the cross, he is not talking to you, ladies and gentlemen, about something heroic. He might give one or two of you something heroic to do, but the chances are rather slim, aren't they? He's not looking for heroics. He's looking for those who are willing to follow him down that road of sorrows, no matter how tiny the form that cross may take. Does it cut across your preferences? When the will of God cuts across the will of man, somebody has to die. And so when that disappointment occurs, that lack of whatever it is that you feel you need so desperately, remember, he says you must take up the cross, which means acceptance. Acceptance is yes, Lord. And Amy Carmichael taught me the great lesson through a poem that she wrote, "In acceptance lieth peace." And the third thing is follow me. You know, God is not going to give you a blueprint for your life. It may be indeed that God has called you to a lifetime of ministry in a public place, a position of leadership. It may be that he's called you to that for a certain period of time. You could be dead tomorrow, of course. Couldn't we all? Is he worth trusting? When you see a bride coming down the aisle, she has her eyes fixed on a face that she loves. And she's not the least bit worried about anything else. But then she stands up in front of God and witnesses, and she makes staggering promises, as he does. And she says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And she never imagines that it's going to be worse and poorer and sickness. But he says, follow me. I know where I'm going, just follow me. So for you and me, it means just what it meant for Jesus and for the disciples. How do we expect it to be anything less? How do we expect to follow one who took up a cross and not encounter suffering? I speak a good deal about suffering. I've written a book called A Path Through Suffering. And people say to me, why do you talk so much about suffering? Well, I tell them I got it out of this book. I find it from Genesis to Revelation. And Jesus said, if you suffer with me, you will reign with me. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal when he was about 20 years old, I shall not reign, I have not suffered. And that was true at that point. I don't think he knew anything at all about suffering. I don't think he ever did learn a whole lot about it, except in the last few hours of his life. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he wants us to divest ourselves of notions of self-esteem and self-image. He wants us not to seek the approval of men, not to insist on an autonomous existence. It's my body, it's my life, I'm going to do my own thing. That's what the world says, and what God says is almost invariably diametrically opposed to whatever the world is saying. You hear the world say something which sounds kind of good, and it becomes a catchword, and everybody's repeating it. Be very skeptical, because the chances are about higher than 99% out of 100 that it's wrong. Anything that catches the public imagination is probably screwed up, skewed, and way off. Forget it. One of the things that goes along with self-esteem is self-pity. And certainly that was the problem of the lady on the radio that I heard. She was feeling terribly sorry for herself, because she felt she ought to feel loved. And I would want to say to that lady, if you would start loving a whole lot of other people, somebody maybe besides your husband even, start pouring out sacrificial love, you wouldn't need to worry at all about whether you were feeling loved. You know, self-pity is satanic. It is satanic. You remember that when Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, he told his disciples that that's where he was going, and he had set his face like a flint, and he said, I know that I shall not be ashamed. That's a prophetic word in Isaiah 50. And of course, Peter said to him just exactly what you and I would have said, "Oh, no, Lord, no, that must never happen to you." He had told them very frankly that he was going up there to suffer many things at the hands of the high priests and the scribes, and he said, "And I'm going to be killed." "No, Lord." What was Peter's temptation to Jesus at that point? Self-pity. Take care of yourself. Forgetting that Jesus said, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Leaders are meant to be losers. Losers of ourselves, of our rights. Oswald Chambers said, "If we ever get a glimpse of what we are in the sight of God, we will never say, 'Oh, I am so unworthy,' because we will know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. We will know it beyond the possibility of stating it." The disease of self-culture. As C.S. Lewis has said, the one principle of hell is I am my own. The principle of hell, I am my own. Or we might say, my will be done. The rule of heaven is thy will be done. And everybody that's up there is doing nothing else. I was going to say day in and day out. There aren't any days, are there, in heaven? Eternally, we shall be doing his will. But we need to start practicing here. I am not my own. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." You want to be first? Take the last place. You want to find out if you're a servant, if you have a true servant heart? Watch your reaction when somebody treats you like one. May God deliver us from the disease of self-culture. As my Bible teacher up in Canada, Mr. L. E. Maxwell, used to pray, "Oh Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, stinking selves." God bless you.